Our general theme over these meditations today is set by the thoughts of the nation and people, and will be focused upon the events of Calvary and the resurrection which followed. Would you therefore turn with me this morning to our portion we read there together, Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read verse 42 and 3. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. As we explained just a moment ago when we were singing from Psalm 22, there are many, many passages in the Old Testament which tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak about the Messiah, the one appointed and sent by God to do a tremendous work of salvation, set up his own kingdom, and prepare his people to be with himself. We are told in the Old Testament that the purpose of the Messiah was to gather the sheep, those who were lost, to gather them with gentleness. You can imagine the shepherd carrying the lamb in his bosom, such is the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to establish a great kingdom. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. And he's going to do all of that work at tremendous cost to himself. No one's face was marred and twisted, Isaiah 52. His face was marred and twisted more than anyone else's, to such an extent that he was hardly recognizable for who he was. And part of the cost and part of the work of the Lord is that he was going to suffer rejection and opposition. We sang of it in Psalm 22. We read of it yet more in this part and portion of Scripture. When you go to the cross, you see there, they're surrounded. There's a crowd who surrounds the cross. And all you have to do is listen for a few seconds, as we've got it here in the passage for us. And you listen to them mocking the Lord. They're making sport of his prayer. They are insulting his faith. There is a deep, deep hostility, and they're poking fun at Jesus in the extremity of his suffering. Luke tells us that they derided him, turned their nose up, they sneered, they scoffed, they were cynical in what they were saying against the Lord. And it was done by all who were gathered there. The peoples, the rulers, even the very thieves in the cross, on the cross, sharing the same experience of death. There was no breaking of rank. There was total unanimity on the way in which they were hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that simple picture that we're given, there are many lessons that we can take out, just to touch on them briefly for ourselves before we get into the substance of these words. Surely we see in that picture before us the depth of the expression of sin in the heart of man, every one of them without exception, adding to the sufferings of our Lord in the words they spoke and the way they treated him. They taunted him. Truly we can say that his cup of suffering was full to the point of overflowing. The depth of sin contributing themselves to the suffering of our Lord. But we can also see there something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he endured it. This is what he came into the world to experience. And knowing what was in front of him, he did not rebel against it or balk against it. He came because he loved his people, and because of that love he went to the extremity of suffering these things on the cross. He endured the cross. He despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him of having his own people with himself. We also see here something of the Lord acting as the representative of all humanity. What he endured was due to us, is due to us. The sufferings of his people he took to himself, and they're laid upon him. This is the Lord paying the penalty for the sins of his believing people. But that's not the end of the representation, because there we have a fearfully solemn lesson brought home to us, that this is the prospect that is in store for every one of us as the wages of our sin. And the question we ask as we go by the cross of Calvary, where does our sin lie? Has the Lord taken it to himself and discharged our debt? Or is that an experience that is yet in store to be faced, to be experienced by us? And they did it to the Lord. And if they did it to the Lord, we're no greater than him. They'll do it to us. The Christian's life is constant warfare and battle. They laughed at him, they poked fun at him, they derided him. We're told, Peter tells us, think it no strange thing. Don't be surprised when things go for you like they went for the Lord. He is the one who is before us and has his experience, so will be ours. Not to the same intensity, but certainly along the same kind. Our Lord then on the cross. And I want to look at our Lord himself and the way in which they mocked him. They mocked him first of all as the Saviour. He saved others, they say of him. Himself he cannot save. That is mocking the Lord as the Saviour. How do we understand, and it's necessary that we understand these verses very, very plainly. When we hear them say, he saved others, himself he cannot save, the crowd are not admitting that Jesus Christ was effective as the Messiah. They're not admitting that he was the one who delivered and saved. In fact, what they're saying is quite the opposite. What they're saying is, has he saved any if he cannot save himself? If he cannot save himself, what credence and credibility can we give to anyone else who claims to have been saved by him, or whom he claims to have saved himself? And so these words are putting a big question mark, and they're mocking him as the Saviour. If he cannot save himself, then all his claims are false. And yet there was living proof of so many lives who were healed and helped by the Lord. Again, this is the echo I said at the beginning. In the Old Testament, what does it say about the Messiah? What was said about the Lord Jesus Christ? The blind have their sight restored. The leper is healed. The lame are walking. And those who were possessed are set free. That's the kind of ministry. These are the credentials the Lord had in society to establish that he indeed was the Savior. The problem here is that these people did not want to admit what Jesus had done. They did not want to admit the reality of who he really is. They were unwilling to accept the evidence. And there we have a practical application of the effect of sin, the kind of pressure that we're under, the kind of pressure that is operating in society today. The prince of this world, the society, and all that's going on around about us. People are unwilling to accept the evidence. They don't want to admit what Jesus has done. People today are all too reluctant to accept even the simplest things that we might tell them of the Savior and of Scripture. And if they're reluctant there, by contrast, they're all too ready to fall in behind anyone who questions the virgin birth, who puts a big doubt against the resurrection, who will be willing to take on what the Bible tells us and the things the Bible teaches us. That's the kind of pressure that we're under. Paul tells us quite plainly about it in one simple, vivid phrase. The natural man receives not the things of God. We mock the Savior just as they mock the Savior. When we do not accept, believe, or take to ourselves the evidence that is given, it was there confronting them, and it's here confronting us. Mocked as a Savior. That's the effect that sin has on people today, and it twists our thinking. We think we can get away with anything. That somehow or other it'll be all right on the night. Somehow or other we think that God isn't as strict as He's portrayed to be. Somehow or other that God will wink an eye and turn Nelson's eye to things that are seen and happening in us. Or we'll twist our thinking round anyway to make life comfortable for us. But what we need is the Spirit of God to be at work within us, to touch our hearts and to change our thinking. We need light. We need life. We need something to happen inside ourselves, so that the teaching of the Bible finds an echo and a place in our living. Christ is the Savior. When you look at His life, you see Him and the sensitivity He had to human misery. The Lord Jesus Christ saw deeper into our lives than any one of us can possibly go or see. The Lord saw the things that influence us, the pressure that is on us, the things that we do. He sees us the way that we are, the kind of life we're living, and especially He sees where we're heading for. The Lord had that spiritual perception, absolute and total. He was able to penetrate in His understanding to the very depth of our lives. And He saw us for what we really are. And what He saw and what He saw in us moved Him and influenced Him. You see Him from time to time in tears. You see Him from time to time going out of His way to help this one and that one. You see Him deliberately taking long detours to meet one person in need. Such was the sensitivity that He had to meet people at the point of their need, to meet people and to help them and to save them. He came to set people free. To set people free spiritually, to teach us spiritually, to give us spiritual life. And nobody can take that care and tenderness, that love and compassion away from the Lord. And these qualities are seen at their greatest clarity and demonstration when we come to the cross. There the Lord is showing that love in its clearest and simplest way. He is there on the cross as the Savior. He did not come down as they were challenging Him to do. He did not come down from the cross because of that very compassion that He had for sinners. Because He stayed on the cross. You and I have this morning a gospel in our hands and in our minds that offers pardon and forgiveness for us. He is indeed the Savior. And He's the Savior because He stayed there on the cross, despite the challenging and the mocking of Him as the Savior. We are told, remember, that He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. That's one word and picture that Luke paints for us. He set Himself like flint to go there. And this is more of the same. The determination, He would not deviate from the purpose that He came to fulfill. He would not be distracted. He would not be turned away. People will misunderstand. People will misrepresent. People will mock Him. But our Lord will not deviate. He came to save sinners. And this is the way it's done. Mocked Him as a Savior. But then they mocked Him also as the King. Verse 42, but this time the second part of it. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe Him. But the very way it put, they're following the same thing. They're not confessing Him to be the King. They're not acknowledging Him. They're not bowing Him. They're mocking Him. If He was the King, if He was the King, let Him behave and act then, possessing power, authority, as they all expected a King to do. The cross is no place for a King. The cross is no place for the King of Israel, if that's what He says He is. The cross, after all, is a sign of defeat. It's a symbol of death and of weakness. We all have our own thoughts as to how a leader should behave. That possession of air, that projection of character. We all know the way in which things should circle round a king, getting things done. That's the earthly image. But that's not our Lord's behavior. The very pomp and the glory, the regalia of monarchy, is in stark contrast with the suffering of the cross. Mocked Him as a king. And today we have gospel preaching and presentation where the cross is seen to be offensive. People will either skirt over it in literally a few words or one sentence. Some will not even refer to it at all. But if we leave the cross out of our gospel, we have no gospel at all. Because the cross is the turning point for the Christian life and the gospel we preach. Life begins anew and afresh when we come to faith and trust in Christ, our Savior and our King. Because He has defeated, as the King always does, the King defeats His enemies. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, as our King, is doing here on the cross. He has come to defeat the spiritual enemies of death, the devil, sin, the grave, against which we have no resource and we cannot resist. We are futile and pawns before these momentous forces. But Jesus Christ is the King who took on these very things that would defeat us and squash us to nothing. And He defeated them. Just because He stayed on the cross. He stayed there and he defeated the effects of sin against his people. He stayed there and he defeated the prince of this world. He stayed there and he defeated death and he took the sting out of the grave. That's what our Lord did by staying upon the cross. And they mocked him to come down. Come down, come down, and we'll believe. If he had yielded and given in to that, then the hope, then the work of the Father would have been unfinished. There would be no hope on offer today. There would be no victory. There would be no vote of confidence. We come into the Easter experience and Easter message, and it's always a note of joy and rejoicing of gladness. But these things rest upon a certain foundation. And if the Lord had come down, the foundation would have been removed. The joy of Easter rests upon the foundation that he did not come down, but he stayed there and fulfilled his purpose and intent and defeated all that were ranged against him and his people. The one great sign that is given to us is the empty tomb. Do we believe it? That means the victory. That means the victory over death. We always try to shift things away from the simple preaching and teaching of the Scripture. There we have the sign. There we have the challenge and the confrontation. Do we believe it? And we shift it and say, oh Lord, if you show me something else, if you do this or that, if you show me, tell me, teach me, then I'll believe these things, and I'll believe in God. And God says, no. This is the thing. Do you believe what we're saying about an empty tomb? If we don't, and this is a fundamental lesson, if we don't accept what the Bible says, we will not accept anything else. And if we do accept what the Bible says, we don't need anything else. If we don't accept what the Bible says, we won't accept anything else. And if we do accept what the Bible says, we don't need anything else. Go back to the experience of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man there at the rich man and Lazarus rather, and the way in which that chapter finishes with the brothers wanting to go back and to tell people what suffering was like on the other side of the divide of death. And there we're told it very simply. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe you coming back from the dead. The significance of an empty tomb, an empty cross. He is indeed the King because he's defeated all of our enemies. They mocked him. As a Savior, they mocked him as a King. But the third thing is they mocked him as an believer. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. He claimed to be the Son of God. If so, he is loved by God the Father. If he is loved, then let God save him. If he is a believer, if he is who he says he is, let God intervene now with that love and power to deliver him. If not, then the conclusion we come to is that God is disowning him. The whole of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of trusting in God his Father. The talk, the action, the aim, everything he did in life had this simple foundation to it. He was doing the will of his Father who sent him. There was a total reliance. There was a confidence in Jesus Christ, in his Father. Total, without qualification, without commitment. Day after day, He knew unbroken communion with his Father. He knew the love of his Father. The peace of heaven possessed him. In all the storms, physical or spiritual, that came upon the Lord knew the peace possessing him. And that is, in a sense, we can put it in now, a pattern and an example for ourselves. That as we trust in God as our Heavenly Father, we too can know in a great measure that peace, despite the storms that might be going on round about us. As we trust and rely upon our God, as we lean upon Him, we too can have that same peace. He was mocked as a believer. Listen to what is said by our Lord Himself in John chapter 10. He's speaking there about His purpose. John chapter 10 and 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No other sheep have I, and other sheep have I, which I not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me. Notice what it says here. Therefore doth my Father love me. The love of the Father. Why does He love His Son? Because I lay down my life. The very thing and argument that these people were throwing against the Lord. If the Lord God loves you, then surely the Lord would intervene and deliver you. But the argument the Lord is advancing is quite the reverse. No. The Lord loves him because of what He's doing on the cross. The whole purpose was that offering of Himself to deliver His people from sin. And if He were to come down, and if the Father would intervene to deliver him, there would be a contradiction in God Himself. Remember what He went through. And remember what was said afterwards. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was mocked as a believer, trusting, relying, depending upon the will of his Father as it was known to him. He went down that road set for him. No matter what it meant and what he had to drink of. No matter what experiences were in front of him. Taunting temptations, the lot were thrown at him as a believer. But he walked that path of obedience and of trust. And at the end, the Lord expressed his opinion, spoke to the world that he was well pleased. How did he do it? By raising him from the dead, setting him forth highly pleased and satisfied. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 and the steps going down progressively to the experience of the cross itself. And then we have the whole thing turning around. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name. Why did God the Father do that? Because he's pleased with what the Son has done. Mocked as a believer, we will be mocked. We will be mocked and ridiculed because of our faith and trust in God. But we know him as our Savior and our Lord. We know what he's done and given to us. And because of that, and the commitment we have in him, we keep walking. Despite the storms that come into our face, we keep walking as a believer, trusting in him. And as the Lord was sustained and taken through it, so will we. People were looking then for a deliverance. Let him deliver him now. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down. Yes, they wanted things to happen at their timetable and in their way. The Lord has His own time and His own way. And He's not subject to the explanations of men or the timetables of men. They wanted it then. But the Lord did it later. He did indeed show that He's the King. He did indeed vindicate His Son. He did indeed own Him as a believer at the cross, at the empty tomb by the resurrection. Mocked as the Saviour, He did not spare Himself so that His people might be spared. Mocked as a king, underneath the judgment of men He was defeated. He was weak, frail, underneath the judgment of men. But He got the victory over the greatest enemies of all, ranged against God's people. Mocked as a believer, but His whole life was one of trust in His heavenly Father. And that trust came to a climax upon the cross. When He was brought into hardship, when He was brought into difficulty, what did our Lord do? But He committed Himself to His God. 1 Peter 2:23. He committed Himself to the keeping of His God. We can do that ourselves. When things go hard for us, to commit our interests in a more intense way to our God. It was indeed a fearful thing to mock and to taunt the Lord as they were doing. It's a fearful thing to join in the crowd in what they were doing. But there was one. He wasn't part of the crowd. He was part of the contingent that was responsible for the events of that day. There was one voice that was very different. The centurion. He said, "Truly this was a righteous man." There was something different. There was some quality that struck that centurion about the way the Lord carried Himself and bore Himself. We need to have that same experience ourselves, to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be interested in what happened on the cross and to have that effectiveness applied to our Lord, our souls. We need to come not to mock, but we need to come trusting, relying, depending upon what Jesus Christ did upon that cross. There is nothing more important and there is nothing more significant for us in all of life. There is nothing that is more crucial than a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Which crowd do we go in with? What voice do we speak with? What direction does our life go in? Do we say, "He is my Lord, my King, my Savior"? Do we say that He is my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we sit underneath great teaching given us in Thy grace. We thank Thee, Lord, for multitudes of blessings and expression of patience. We thank Thee, Lord, for the promise of teaching and enlightenment. Make us therefore to take all of these things to ourselves and to argue them with our soul and before Thyself, that Thou wouldst come, O Lord, and give us enlightenment, and that Thou wouldst touch our souls and our hearts in a way that we've never experienced in the past, so that we might have our eyes opened to see the beauty of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. In His name we ask these things. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9, and we're singing at verse 10. And again, taking up just what we were saying there. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place, for thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me, behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou who from the gates of death doth raise me up again.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, rest upon the bride with you all. Amen.